Just commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to be able to study the scriptures together over Zoom. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the scriptures to us and give us understanding from them, and that our time of fellowship together would be an encouragement and a blessing to all, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we got as far as John chapter 5 and verse 42. So I'll start in 42. So he's speaking to the Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders, and he says to them, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." And what he means by that is, well, obviously, Jesus knows the heart of man, as he has already shown in the previous chapters in relation to Nicodemus and Mary Magdalene, etc. So he knows these people, that they're not interested in God. They're not interested. They don't have a love for God. They're religious, and they have a love obviously for religion and religious practices, but they don't have a love for God. Then he says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Basically saying to them that the major thing is that they're actually going to receive the Antichrist, because that's a very sad sort of indictment of religious Israel, that they actually will accept a false Messiah when he comes on the scene and think that he is the real Messiah. But also, not alone that, but down through the centuries, the Jewish people have accepted and believed all sorts of rabbis and people who contradict the revelation of the New Testament. And these people have all come in their own names, and they've all been, you know, highly accepted by the Jewish people, whereas Christ has not been, which is very sad. And the reality is that this is the situation that they need to come to know him, even in their present predicament. He says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" And how much do you see this even in religion, where people with some religious authority receive so much honor for themselves rather than, giving honor to God or giving all the glory to God? Religious leaders almost accept worship, you know, people bowing down to them and kissing their ring and all sorts of stuff, like just exalting people when the only one that should be exalted is God. And so therefore he says that when somebody is obviously looking for honor for themselves, then they're not actually honoring God, which is significant in relation to how you see religion operating today. "Do not think," he says, "that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words?" So they trusted Moses as a spiritual father. But Moses' ministry, and the scripture actually speaks about Moses as being a mild and humble man who submitted to God. Moses wouldn't have accepted any honor for himself. Moses' purpose was to exalt God. So he was faithful to God in the ministry that God gave him. And he wrote the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. And the purpose of his writing was, again, to point people to Christ. Like he wasn't writing to start a new religion. He wasn't writing to have himself put in a high place or anything of that nature. Whatever he wrote in scriptures, he wrote for the purpose of pointing people to God through Christ. And some examples would be, for instance, Abraham offering up Isaac. That would be one example, which is clearly a picture of God the Father offering up his son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or you look at Joseph in Egypt is a prime example as well of somebody who was rejected by his own people, but exalted in another land and exalted for the purpose of bringing even his own people, relief, etc., which is a picture of Jesus again, who has been rejected but to a large degree by his own people, but in the end, he is the one that will bring them salvation. When they recognize him, just like Joseph's brothers recognize Joseph, when the Jewish people recognize him, then they will have complete redemption. So there's beautiful pictures in the book of Moses, and the people were supposed to know these things. You know, actually, the rich man was in hell, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, Jesus said the same thing, or actually Abraham said the same thing in relation to the rich man. He says, "You got Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if somebody would rise from the dead." So the same sort of idea that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, not just Moses and the prophets, but the Psalms and all the prophetic books, etc., they all speak about Jesus. And Jesus said, like, you know, that Moses wrote about him, but he also said in another place that the Jews search the scriptures, he said, and in them they think they have the words of eternal life, but they speak about Christ. And so it's extremely important for us to realize that the Old Testament and the New Testament marry in together as the Word of God, with the express intention of leading people to salvation through faith in Christ, who was promised from the very beginning. So he says, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So he's basically equating the same thing that he says with what Moses delivered, which is the word of God. So then in chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So it's the same name. It was just two different names for it, same sea. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So they were following Jesus because of the fact that he could heal the sick, etc. So their motivation for following him was not that they thought he was the Messiah, or not that they wanted to be right with God, but their motivation was basically seeing the signs and wonders that he worked, perhaps that they themselves would be healed, but it wasn't specifically because they wanted to know God or be saved. So he went up on a high mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is the second Passover in Jesus' ministry. He'd already been to another Passover in chapter 2, verse 13 of John's Gospel. So this is a year later. So perhaps 1 year into his ministry. And he's up on the mountain. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now they're up on a mountain, so obviously there's no possibility of them being able to buy bread there. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he already knew what he was about to accomplish. And obviously, again, he knew it in conjunction with his father's will. So what he was going to do, obviously, was to feed the people with bread miraculously. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, I mean, even if they had 200 denarii worth of bread, there was no place to buy it. You know, if they had 200 denarii, there was no place to buy bread because they were out in the wilderness. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, you'd have to think that Andrew says that thinking that perhaps Jesus will work a miracle, because why on earth would you say, "Oh, there's a boy here that's got 5 barley. It's just his lunch. 5 barley loaves." They used to use these little fish, which were something like sardines, to make the bread tasty, because barley loaves were the cheapest things you could get. Wheaten bread was the best. Barley was the poor man's food. And barley loaves, they put fish on them to give them a little bit of a taste to make them more edible. And so it was just a young boy's lunch. And so you'd have to think that Andrew is saying this, hoping that Jesus is actually going to work a miracle. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. It doesn't say anything about men and about women and children, and we would presume that there were, you know, an equal number, perhaps, of women and children as well, but definitely more people than just 5,000, but it doesn't matter. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So again, Jesus multiplies the bread. He multiplies it miraculously, but he gives it to the disciples. And it's the disciples who distribute the bread and fish to the multitude. And then he says, well, make sure that nothing goes to waste here. Now, the bread obviously is pointing to the word of God. And the 12 baskets full of fragments would obviously be pointing to the 12 disciples who would have the business of passing on the word of God after Jesus had risen and ascended into heaven. So that's the picture, the spiritual picture of it. And so all of the fragments are important. Every word of God is important. Not one word goes to waste. Every word will accomplish what God sends it out to do. It's an absolute miracle, of course, the multiplication of the bread. But the picture there is of redemption, the word of God bringing redemption to mankind. So it's through the disciples that the 12 basketfuls of bread are picked up. And obviously, we now are, the custodians of passing on that the bread of life to those that we come in contact with whenever we have an opportunity. So that's the way it works. The word of God multiplies as it's preached. It multiplies in effect because it has the effect of saving people and bringing them to the knowledge of Christ. And as it's the only thing that does, nothing else does. So the multiplication of the bread there is a picture of the word of God and how it is effective in bringing people to faith. So those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses had told the people that God would raise up a prophet from among the people who was greater than Moses. And so they acknowledged, oh, this is the prophet. And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, you know that that the Jews knew from Scripture that the Messiah would be the king of Israel. Even Pilate, when he had him crucified, said, this is the king of the Jews, and hung it up over his cross. So the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a king. The problem with the Jews was, well, the religious ones particularly, was that they weren't expecting him to come and die. And so Jesus couldn't become king and would not want to become king until he had accomplished redemption. You know, when Mary was promised by the angel Gabriel concerning the child, she was told that the child would sit and rule on the throne of his father David forever. So that understanding was there amongst the Jews that Christ would be the king. That there was a covenant that was made with David that said that God would raise up a descendant of David that would sit on the throne of Israel. So that was expected. But the people would have put him on the throne as quickly as they possibly could because of the fact that he worked miracles, etc. But there was no shortcut to the throne, and Jesus wasn't going to take it. If you remember when Satan tempted Jesus, he said, if you bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, be gone, get lost, Satan. So the idea here again is similar, where the people want to make him king, but it's not from God's leading. It's from the leading of the flesh. So therefore, satanic inspiration, whereby they want to make him king. Now, I'll tell you, if it was some worldly person other than Christ who got the opportunity to be made king, they would have taken it because that's how the world operates. If somebody, works something wonderful and people say, oh, we want to put you on, We want to make you the prime minister. We want to make you the king. They'd say, oh, yeah, I'm here. I'm your man. That's the way the flesh operates. It's not the way that Jesus operated. Jesus operated to completely fulfill his Father's will. And so he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. So they were panic-stricken. You don't often see people walking on the water at nighttime, particularly in the middle of a bit of a storm. And here they are at sea, rowing for all they're worth, and here's a person walking about to pass them by. So that would be a bit hair-raising. And so they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." In actual fact, he literally said, "I am, do not be afraid." That is just so amazing, because that's a messianic or a divine statement. If you go back to Moses, when Moses was being told, by God to go and take the people out, and he says, "Who will I say sent me? Tell them I am that I am sent you." So that's a name for God. I am that I am means the everlasting one, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. And so it's a divine title. He says, "I am. It is I am. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So I guess again, you can see from this that that Jesus is demonstrating his power over the created world, because he is the creator. And so he's demonstrating, his ability to walk on water, and he's demonstrating, that he's not confined by waves and storms and water, etc. He can be wherever he wants to be if he chooses to be in an instant. And so it also shows you that when he chose to go to the cross, it was to accomplish his Father's will. He could very easily have, by his own power, avoided all of that, but because he was, he loved man, God so loved the world, that he went to the cross to pay for our redemption. Okay, so they were immediately at the place they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which Jesus had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. So they remembered that the disciples had gone off in the boat and Jesus hadn't gone with them. Then it says, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So simple enough. They knew that Jesus hadn't got into the boat with the disciples. They knew that other boats had come there and that Jesus wasn't amongst them, and they went across the water to Capernaum themselves. Well, the reason they would have gone across to Capernaum is that was the area that Jesus was basically hanging out in, because that's where Peter's family lived, and Jesus used to stay there. So they went there seeking him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So, in other words, they're flabbergasted by the fact that he is already on the other side, when they couldn't have figured out any way, shape, or form that he could have got there. Well, we know how he got there. He walked on water. Okay, so Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, when he talks about the signs there, he's not so much talking about the miracle. The sign I am. And so he's saying, you're not seeking me because you know or see the evidence that I'm the Messiah. You're seeking me because you saw that I supplied loaves and they filled your bellies. And unfortunately in Christendom, down through the centuries, people have used social work, etc., to try and attract people to the gospel, if you know what I mean. And they'll accept the social work because, yeah, they're bread. You supply them with bread and clothes and everything else, and they'll take it. And so very often there has been a lot of false conversions, or so-called conversions, because People have met the material needs of people, but they haven't met their spiritual needs. So, you know, there's no point, particularly from the point of view of preaching the gospel, of meeting people's physical needs if you don't actually declare to them the big problem that they have is their spiritual need. And so so he recognizes straight away the reason that they're following him is because of the fact that he filled their bellies with food. He says, "Do not labor or work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So in other words, don't chase the material things. There's another scripture that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And I mean, that's not just a nice, pretty verse. That's the reality. If you turn your life around to seek Christ, then everything else in your life will change accordingly, because you're in right relationship with God and he will provide what you need. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That is a very, very, very significant verse. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, there are people, you know, again, religious and everything else, who get involved in all sorts of works and activities, etc. But the work of God starts with believing in Jesus. That's the start of it. And that doesn't mean believing in Jesus from an intellectual viewpoint. It means believing in Jesus unto salvation. That's the work that is that God has deigned or destined for people. He wants them to come to right relationship with himself. Then all the other works you do will spring from that. Now, you know yourself, if you're born again, once you are born again, everything changes. You change in your attitude towards your wife. You change in your attitude towards your children. You change in your attitude towards your boss, your work, your driving, and everything else. Like, this should be the reality in the lives of Christian people, that it has a profound effect on everything they do. But you can't reverse it. You can't sort of start with a whole heap of resolutions and say, "Oh, I'm going to do good and I'm going to do this and then I'll become godly." No, you won't. You won't become godly. You won't become, you know, separated unto God unless you first of all come to faith in Christ. So if you put the cart before the horse and try to do deeds, religious activities, get involved in a church and all of this sort of stuff, but you haven't come to faith in Christ, you are really sort of, you're rowing against the storm. You're not actually getting anywhere. You have to be born again first. So that's a very significant verse, a very short verse, but very important, because the work of God is to believe in him whom he sent. That is, of course, Jesus. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You can see what they're suggesting. They're suggesting, "Hey, Moses supplied us with bread in the wilderness for 40 years. You're after giving us some bread over there, but surely you could supply it to us all the time." That's the idea. And so they're thinking again about the flesh and provision for their own flesh. And they even quote from the Old Testament concerning, you know, what it said, he gave them manna from heaven to eat, which is in Exodus 16, verse 4. So they're quite happy to quote the scripture in pursuing the things of the flesh. Nothing new about that. You will see that in the cults and in religious organizations. They will quote the scripture for the purpose of trying to get you to do whatever it is they want to do. You should quote the scripture reverently, with no idea of trying to manipulate somebody. But people use the scripture to try and manipulate people to do what they want them to do. And this is what they're doing. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly," and that "most assuredly" means definitely, definitely, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, Moses gave them, God supplied manna to them by the hand of Moses, but it was temporary. It wasn't permanent, and it was only to cater to the flesh. But he's saying the bread of God, the true bread of God, is Jesus himself. I mean, he's going to say, I am the bread of life in a minute. He has come down from heaven to be true spiritual food for everybody who believes in him. Now, obviously, people know that you can fill your stomach and never be satisfied. You know, you can eat nice foods and never be satisfied. You can have philosophical ideas and all sorts of things and never be satisfied. But if you get the bread of life, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, you will be permanently satisfied. There will be nothing else that you will need to pursue and, you know, to sort of add something important to your life once you have Christ. He is the bread of life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He gives life to the world because the world is in darkness. The world is separated from the knowledge of God through the fall. The world is operates after the flesh. And that's why the people are, they want more food. Give me food, supply our needs. But the biggest need that man has is to actually be born again in the spirit so that the flesh no longer rules, that the spirit is in control. And so he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus gave life to the world for anybody who put their faith in him. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Again, they're like Nicodemus and like the Samaritan woman and others who see things from the fleshy point of view. So when they said, give us this bread always, they're thinking about Moses and they're thinking about, oh, feed us this bread, because they don't understand that he's talking about spiritual life. They think he's talking about some sort of wonderful bread like the manna, which, you know, will keep them fed forever. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that's very similar to what he said to the Samaritan woman when he said, you know, if you knew who you were speaking to, you could have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's the same principle. So it's spiritual truth that he's talking about. So whoever comes to Christ, and this is talking about somebody who like comes to Christ in faith, not just, you know, like these people, they were only coming just to get fed or to have their needs met, but to come to Christ in faith, you know, because you have a spiritual need, then he will satisfy that need permanently. And whoever therefore comes to Christ in faith will never again have a spiritual hunger or a spiritual thirst, because it will be satisfied with Christ. And I hope that that is the experience of you all, because that is the evidence of the fact that we have truly been born again. We don't go racing around, you know, after the latest fad. We don't have to add anything to what Christ has done. There's nothing possible to add. We don't have dress ups or anything like that. We just simply believe the gospel and we seek to learn more of Christ from his word and seek to be led by his Holy Spirit and seek to be able to share his truth with others. But we don't have any personal ambitions to be the Reverend so-and-so or whatever you want to call him. We just simply want to be, you know, happy to be gate men in the house of the Lord. And just very happy to be the Lord's people. You know, we're barely saved, but praise the Lord, we're saved. Okay. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. In other words, you have. Now, it's hard to fathom that these people saw Jesus, saw the miracles that he worked, but yet they didn't believe. They didn't believe that he was God come in human form, and they couldn't see that they had a spiritual need whereby they needed to come to him to be saved. They just continued on in the flesh. And sometimes we wonder, you know, when we see people who have some religious knowledge or whatever, but they have no interest at all in actually discarding their religion and just simply coming to Christ. They're so enamored by whatever it is they're involved in because it satisfies the flesh, or they feel good about it or whatever. But there's no, you know, you'll see them on all religions. They have an attachment to whatever it is, like belonging to a political party, but they actually are not prepared to just come to Christ in simplicity. And so it was the same with these. And these were people like who were brought up in religious Judaism. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So he's basically saying there that the work of people even coming to Christ is the work of God. It doesn't happen by our design. It happens by God's design. And you know that God's design is that all should come to Christ, that all should be saved. So God does not put stumbling blocks in the way of people coming to salvation. In fact, he does the exact opposite. He has given the evidence of his existence and everything else, given us the scriptures. And when anybody truly, you know, seeks him, they will find him. So he doesn't put obstacles in our way. And the Spirit is constantly at work trying to draw people to Christ. He says, and if anyone comes to me, I'll not cast him out. There is no way that Christ will reject anyone that comes to him in faith. For he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, you know, you might go skip over that bit. I have come down from heaven. But this is divinity again. Who comes down from heaven? Nobody. There's nobody in heaven but God. He has come down from heaven to actually not to do his own will. So he didn't come here to just sort of do whatever he wanted to. He came here to accomplish his Father's will. And he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. So every single person that comes to faith in Christ, the will of God and the will and the purpose of Christ is to bring each one of them to the case of them being glorified and in the presence of God for eternity. Okay, it's very encouraging and also dismisses the idea that you can lose your salvation. The only salvation you can lose is a false salvation. You can't lose a real salvation. So if you've been truly born again through faith in Christ, you can't be lost. But if you have made some sort of a profession that's not real, and it's only just some religious thing or whatever, then obviously you're not saved at all. You know, so that's the distinction that needs to be made. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, you know, we haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, but we have obviously seen him in the Word. We have obviously seen in the Word who he is. And so once you see him and you respond to him, so you respond to what's revealed, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son. So in other words, you can't see God, if you know what I mean. Like, you can't see him physically, but you can't actually even get an idea of what God is like unless it's revealed to you. And it's revealed to you in Jesus Christ. You know, like, if you were just a pagan living somewhere or other and you sort of thought, I wonder what God is like, and you just had some idea, then you'd make some sort of a thing that represented God, but it wouldn't be God. You can't make a representation of God. Jesus is the image of God. And so we see, if we truly see Jesus, then we see what can be seen of God. because he is the image of the invisible God, as it says in Hebrews. So whoever sees the Son and believes in him. So again, it's not just that you see him, but you believe in him. They will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the promise. Now, one of the purposes and one of the things that he said to the Jews concerning even the Old Testament scriptures was that they spoke about him. Now, you might sort of think, oh, well, you know, you could read parts of Judges or Genesis or whatever, and you can't really see that it's speaking about Jesus. But it is speaking about the condition of man, for instance, and the man is in a situation where he needs a savior. That's scripture does that from the very beginning. And so it's pointing to the only possible savior, who is Jesus, the Son of God, or Emmanuel, God with us. So all scripture is speaking about him. And so you need to see him in scripture. So, you know, you need to see him in the life of Abraham. You need to see him in the life of Jacob. You need to see him in the life of Joseph. You need to see him in the life of Moses and in the word that that Moses brought. Otherwise, you could become some sort of an intellectual that's able to give all sorts of intellectual stuff about Moses or Abraham or whatever and not see Jesus at all. And unfortunately, again, a lot of the rabbis down to the centuries have, you know, written commentaries, et cetera, on the books of the Bible, et cetera, but they don't see Jesus. And that's what they need to see. Okay. So everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? So you see, again, they're simply trusting their everyday knowledge because they know him. He's in Capernaum. This is the area where he's known. They know who Mary is. They know who Joseph is. They know who his brothers are and his sisters, etc. And they say, how could this guy have come down from heaven? We know him. But of course, again, they don't know the scriptures concerning, you know, the promises that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be the child of a virgin and all that stuff, which was accomplished in his life. But they were taken up with their intellectual understanding of, hey, this guy is just Joe Blow from up the road. But he was more than Joe Blow from up the road. He was the Son of God who had come according as the scriptures had prophesied, and he was amongst them. And so Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Stop murmuring and complaining among yourselves. Stop whinging, in other words. No man, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, you know, you don't understand, and unless the Father draws you, and how does the Father draw them? Well, obviously, one of the ways is through the Old Testament scriptures. Because again, if they had have known and believed the Old Testament scriptures, they would have known, you know, the scriptures that spoke about the coming of the Messiah, and they would have seen the signs of him being the Messiah. Just like, I think it was Andrew that said to Peter, we found the Messiah. And so those people knew, but these people don't know. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They're basically saying you don't know the scriptures and you haven't learned from the Father. Well, you know, if he went back a few verses or a few chapters, he spoke about the witness that Jesus spoke about the witness he had. And the witness he had was the Father's testimony in the scriptures. That was a witness that he had to the fact that he was who he said he was. But they have the prophets. They have the word of God. It says in the Old Testament, you shall all be taught by God. How would you be taught by God? You'd be taught by God from the Old Testament scriptures, and they haven't learned. Therefore, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So in other words, where would they hear and learn from? The Old Testament scriptures. You could go back to the first one, for instance, what's called the, what's called something, I forget, the first preaching of the gospel. It's actually a translation of it, in Genesis 3:15, where it spoke about, where God the Father addressed the serpent and said, like, you know, that the seed of the woman would crush or destroy the serpent, the serpent's head. So it was speaking about the fact that a redeemer was going to come. And obviously Eve thought that when she had a child, she had the first child she had was Cain. Nobody had ever had a child before that, so it was an amazing thing. Here's this child born, and she obviously thought that this was the child from the Lord that was going to bring redemption. Of course, it wasn't. Cain was something completely different, but there was a promise there, basically saying that God would raise up somebody who would crush the power of Satan or destroy the power of Satan. And that was way back when there were only two people living in the world. And from there on, right down through scripture, different messages, different statements concerning God bringing redemption to the Jews and to mankind. Okay. So therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father. There's another verse that just shows you. Nobody has ever seen God the Father. So who have they seen? You know, you have to ask yourself the question. The scripture doesn't contradict itself. And this is why I said to you to listen to that man, Anthony Rogers, because he actually has quite a good little talk on that. No one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Who is he talking about? Himself. I have seen the Father. In fact, he says in another place, I and the Father are one. So I have seen, nobody else has ever seen God the Father. You know, somebody asked me last week about the burning bush, like who did Moses speak to, or who spoke to Moses in the burning bush? Well, again, it had to have been Christ. It had to have been a pre-incarnate theophany of Christ. Because in a previous verse, it says that nobody has seen God and nor has heard the voice of God. So obviously, again, it's Christ that spoke to them out of the burning bush. So every place in scripture where there was a so-called appearance of God, it was an appearance of Christ. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Simple, isn't it? Like a straightforward statement. He who believes in me. In fact, the word, as far as I understand in Hebrew, is he who believes into me. The word is actually into. And you understand what that means, because us as believers, we are seen as being in Christ and Christ in us. So the into is a better word, except that it obviously looked a bit strange in the English translation. But he who believes into me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I mean, how simple is it? Like, and there's a scripture that, you know, an easy scripture to remember. I am the bread of life. Jesus, and bread meaning sustenance, the actual one who gives life to those who come to him. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So, you know, though even though manna was supplied to them in the wilderness by the hand of God, they ate it, but they all died. Every one of them died. Talking about physical death, particularly. So they all died physically. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And he's talking about dying spiritually. So in other words, you eat this bread, you will never die. In other words, you are permanently in right relationship with God. You have spiritual life. Go back again to Nicodemus, where he says, unless one is born again of the Spirit, or you can say born of God or born from above, you must be born again. So you can eat all the manna you like, but if you are not born again, one day you and it will die and go to the grave. But if you eat the bread of life, in other words, if you take in to your spirit the life of Christ through being born again, you have eternal life guaranteed. He says, I am the, sorry, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So not just, what would you say, a bread that is, you know, on your plate, dead. You know what I mean? Like you eat physical bread while you're eating something that doesn't, is not alive. But Christ is alive. He is just like, you know, he said, I am not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So the living, I am the living bread. He became flesh and blood and took on human form to bring redemption to us. Came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, this becomes a little bit, what would you say, difficult, unless you understand that he's talking about spiritual life. So when he says, and when anyone eats of this bread, you could speak about the bread as being the life of Christ. You could even speak probably about the bread as being the word of God, because Jesus is the word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So you can look at the bread as being the word as well, the word of truth, not just some word, but the word which is, has life. You know, again, when you get saved and you believe the word of Christ, that word has life. It imparts life to you. You might not be able to explain it, but you certainly can experience it. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So there's no way in the world that anybody who has partaken of the life of Christ will ever lose their salvation. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So basically, that's just speaking about the fact that he gave the life that he had as a man on the cross to bring redemption to us. Think of it this way. God, as God, could never die. God can't die. Yeah? You understand that? God is everlasting. He can't die. So for somebody to die, because death was appointed to be the penalty for sin, and so everybody was appointed to death because of sin. So for you to receive redemption, somebody had to die in your place. And it had to be somebody who was holy, perfect, etc., etc., who couldn't himself have to die for his own sin. And so that's why God became a man to bring redemption to us. And so he's going to give the life that he took on as a man. He's going to give that to save us on the cross. So he sheds his blood. He gives away his life. His body is broken on the cross. And as a result, redemption is made for everybody who will put their faith in Christ. That's what he's talking about there. And you know, he goes on actually, and I won't do it today because this is kind of a natural break where I am, but I'll just say this much, that religious people have, you know, spoken about what comes up next, which is talking about the fact where he speaks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And religious people who don't have the Spirit have turned that into a sort of a flesh thing. And they call it, what do they call it? Transubstantiation or whatever on earth they call it. That's what some of them call it anyway. But it's nonsense. So they're basically saying, you know, that when you eat the bread and drink the cup at the communion, that you're actually being a cannibal. Because you're eating the body of Christ and you're drinking his blood. Come on. It's spiritual truth. It's meant to be understood in a spiritual way. I'll give you this little thought. When you eat your tea tonight, or that roast that you're going to have later, Johnny, when you eat that and you digest it, it becomes part of you. It becomes part of your blood and your flesh. Yeah? So when you eat physical food, it sort of becomes part of you. When you come into Christ through receiving, life through him, his life becomes your life. That's the best way that I can explain it. In just the same way as physical food becomes a part of you. You eat a slice of bread, it doesn't actually become your eye, if you know what I mean, straight away. But it has sustenance in it that gives something of value to all parts of you, and it is in you. The good of it stays in you. That's the only sort of way that I would try to sort of say that's how the life of Christ in you imparts life to every part of you and affects all of your activities, etc., from the time that you have received the life of Christ into you. I'll stop at that, and then you can ask me questions if you want to.